Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
So, for those of you using this, it'll be really easy to turn to Philippians. Just open the front cover. For the rest of us, turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll be there in just a minute. So the next couple of months, we will be in Philippians, a book full of famous passages that we've heard roughly 1,500 times if you've been in church for more than 10 minutes. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But how do all of these pieces fit together into a whole? What was Paul communicating to the church at Philippi? Most importantly for us, what is it that God wants us to hear and apply in our lives today? Over the next roughly 3 months, we'll answer these questions and more as we spend Sunday mornings walking together through the book of Philippians. First, a little bit of background info on the book. Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul, Mary Gandy's favorite New Testament writer. For those of you that have never heard her rant on Paul, just ask her after the service. It'll be a lot of fun, I promise. He was originally known as Saul, an extremely religious and educated Jew who persecuted Christians because he considered it a perversion of Judaism. Jesus supernaturally met with Saul on the road to Damascus, and Saul surrendered his life to Christ and eventually became the most prolific missionary the faith has ever seen. The letter to the Philippians was probably written during the 2 years that Paul was under house arrest in Rome toward the end of his life. And the church founded at Philippi is an interesting place. There are some things that make it stick out from the other letters Paul writes. Philippi was the first recorded church in Europe. And it must have been a relatively healthy church, as it's the only one of Paul's letters that doesn't spend a giant chunk of the book chastising or correcting or rebuking some error or sin. So, this church at Philippi is a pretty good example of what we should be as Christ's church. They weren't perfect, as we'll see throughout the book, but they took seriously the need to live out their faith in their daily lives. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but for those of you that would like to, you can flip to Acts 16. I just want to talk about the founding of the church at Philippi. And there are three main stories that happen in Acts 16. Yes, I know that for those of you that have the little Philippians book, you can't turn to Acts 16. I just wanted to cut that off before I hear it in a little bit. There are three main stories of the church at Philippi in Acts 16. Lydia, the girl who is saved from being demon-possessed, and the jailer and his family. And Paul's habit when going into a new city was to find the synagogue, find the gathering of Jewish people who were already meeting together for worship, and then tell them about the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. But in Philippi, all the way north in Europe, in Greece, what we would call Greece now, there weren't enough Jewish men there for there to be a synagogue. So he found a place, what Scripture calls a place of prayer. It was basically a women's Bible study. There were a bunch of women down by the water praying together, talking about God's word. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy went down to this riverside, met this group of ladies, and began to share the gospel. And one of these women, Lydia, a wealthy fashion merchant, was saved and baptized and invited Paul and his group to stay in her home. Now, as Paul was going through town, day by day by day, evangelizing, telling people about Christ, a demon-possessed slave girl, who was known to also prophesy about the future, started following him around every day, proclaiming, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." I'm not sure what that particular demon was about, but it seems kind of counterproductive to go around saying, "Hey, these guys have the truth. Everybody pay attention. Listen to them." I love Paul's sarcasm and attitude, Mary. I just do. And Paul, this is verse 18 of Acts 16, "And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." Paul, greatly annoyed, turns around and lets Holy Spirit keep working, even though he was aggravated. And the girl's owners were quite upset at losing their golden goose of prophecy and had Paul and Silas thrown in prison, which brings us to the most famous of these three passages, covers about the second half of Acts 16, the story of the Philippian jailer. Honestly, I tried to find a way to summarize this story more quickly than it's written. But Luke, unsurprisingly, under the inspiration of Holy Spirit, did a much better job writing it down than I did. So I'm just going to read this to you, starting in verse 25. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we're all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family." These are the three stories that we have recorded in Acts about the beginning of the Philippians church, and there's a beautiful diversity here. Lydia was from Asia and quite wealthy. The slave girl was poor as could be, didn't even own herself, and was from Greece. The jailer was a blue-collar Roman working man, but the gospel was extended to each of them, and God moved in their lives to bring unity, to build a church out of this diversity. The community of faith in Philippi developed around a shared identity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what was true of Paul, Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer's family then should be true of us today. If you have surrendered your life to Christ, your primary, not secondary, not an identity we consider at some point, your primary identity is found in the gospel and the community of faith that the Savior has called you to be a part of. In addition to this focus throughout the book on Christian fellowship and unity in Christ, there are several other themes that are going to pop up again and again, and I just want to mention them now so you can be paying attention to how Paul develops them throughout Philippians. He's going to talk about how to endure suffering in a Christ-like way, walking through pain with joy and not with despair. He's going to talk about the interplay between God's grace and our works, that while works cannot save, they are the appropriate response of one who has been given great grace. And he's going to talk about the church's relationship to the world. The societal structures in the Roman Empire were not exactly friendly to Christians, to put it mildly. I think Don had a case for the understatement of the day, but I might have just beaten you there. But Paul resisted the temptation to retreat from the world. He ceaselessly engaged unbelieving people with the gospel, as we'll see especially in next week's message as we move into verse 12 of chapter 1. Likewise, he expected the Philippians to allow God to use the persecution they endured for the greater good of spreading the good news about Jesus. Now, I might step on a few toes now, mine first among them, but many believers today accurately sense an increasing hostility toward Christianity from the culture we live in. But Paul, in Philippians, shows us that if we're going to follow his example, which God considered good enough to inspire and put right here in his word, we're not going to just gripe about how much things have changed. We're not just going to fight to restore some period in time that we remember as being the good old days. We're not going to retreat behind church walls, but we're instead going to be faithful day in, day out, to carry the gospel to the culture by reaching one person at a time. Church, if we're honest this morning, I think every one of us needs to be a little convicted about this. When was the last time that you personally shared the gospel with somebody? When was the last time I personally shared the gospel with somebody? Not talked about God, not talked about how good Jesus is, but found somebody I knew needed to be saved and said, hey, when can we sit down and talk about how good Jesus is and how much you need him? We've gotten comfortable. We've grown complacent to gather behind walls and wait for Jesus' return instead of actively reaching out to the lost that we encounter every day at the grocery store, at the gas station, everywhere we go. We're going to see these themes pop up again and again throughout the coming weeks, so just be watching for all the ways that Paul is going to reinforce these ideas. With that background covered, let's dive into Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, Lord, thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the church at Philippi. I thank you for Paul and Timothy and Silas and their ministry in a strange city that didn't even have enough Jews to meet together for them to go share the gospel with. Thank you that you reach down to every person, regardless of where we are, regardless of what we've done, and you offer the gospel. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are mighty to save. Holy Spirit, I pray that this morning you would bring your word to us. Thank you for the time that I got to spend with you. And Lord, I just pray that anything that I start to say that is not of you this morning, that you'd just shut me up. But Lord, anything that is true and of your word that you would have us meditate on today, would you just plant that in our hearts? And let us not leave here the same people we are now because we've met with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the standard greeting for a letter in Paul's time would have just said, "From Paul to Philippi, greetings." I love how Paul elaborates and expands on that, turning what would have been the address label into something meaningful. Paul identifies himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. The word here for servants is doulos, literally comes out as slave. Paul is evoking a picture of believers as slaves to Christ, similar to what he says in his letters to Corinth and Rome. I think it'll be up there behind me. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Romans 6, we all know and quote verse 23, but in context, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to," or "you were free from, righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul is calling attention here to the fact that regardless of who you are, regardless of when in history you live, regardless of where, regardless of what your occupation is, regardless male or female, regardless of anything else, all people are slaves, either to sin or to Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no position of absolute freedom. We are slaves, either to our sin nature and to the consequences that come with it, or slaves of righteousness through Christ, able to look forward to the eternal life that is his free gift to those who choose him. So not only has Paul spent the first 10 words of his introduction giving a mini sermon about being slaves to Christ, he addresses his letter to all the saints at Philippi. Sure, to the leaders, the overseers, the deacons, the under-shepherds, you expect a letter like this to be addressed to the big important people in charge and running things, but this is to every believer, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And I have to think that as Paul was addressing this, those first believers went through his mind, the first believers in Philippi. He was thinking about Lydia. He was thinking about that young woman who had been healed of possession. He was thinking about the jailer and his family and wondering what God has done in their lives so far. As we read Philippians, we're only really going to understand it if we keep in mind how deeply Paul loves these people, because they've partnered together with him in ministry. They've shared life together. And then finally, for the greeting, instead of just saying greetings, Paul wishes the believers at Philippi grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ. What tremendous gifts grace and peace are. What a reminder that we can only ever truly have either of them as a gift from God. You know, Jesus says in John 14, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And Paul prays for this same peace to be upon the people he loves in Philippi. Verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all." They really just needed y'all back in ancient Greek, but that would have made this reading this a whole lot easier. I'm just going to insert it now. "Always in every prayer of mine for y'all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I love that verses 3 through 6 are all one sentence in Greek, which sounds really boring and nerdy when I say it. But here's why that's exciting. It's because it's impossible to separate Paul's thankfulness for this church from his experiences of sharing ministry with them. It's impossible to separate his joy in their time together and his prayer for and his confidence in their continued growth in the Lord. And this is a good place to break down a big, giant, churchy word. Sanctification gets thrown around all the time. Very simply, it's the process of being molded by the work of Holy Spirit in us to live, to think, to act more like Christ. It begins at the moment of salvation. It ends either at our death or at Christ's return. Sanctification is going to come up a whole lot in this letter. So it's probably best we all have a good common understanding of it. Even at a distance, even in prison, Paul is serving the Lord by serving the church. He can't be there in person, but look right there in verse 4. What is he doing even though he can't be there? Praying. It's true today as well. We may not always be able to be present physically with those that we love for any number of reasons, but we can always pray. We are unable to solve problems for those we love, no matter how much we like to think we can solve all of the problems, but we can always pray. We don't have all the answers to situations that arise, but we can always, yep. Prayer is a ministry to which every believer is called. From the day of salvation, at least through the end of this life, and I suspect beyond it as well. There is no one among us too scripturally immature, too physically infirm, too mentally worn to take our concerns to the Father when, according to Romans 8, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For even when we do not know what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Paul rejoices in the partnership of the Philippian Christians. All the way back to the first day. He celebrates them in prayer. He celebrates the time that they have spent together ministering. And he thinks all the way back to that first day when he met Lydia, led her to Christ, to when he was imprisoned for casting a demon out of a young girl. And to when the Lord used that very same imprisonment to lead a jailer and his family into salvation. And ever since that time, the church at Philippi had been actively supportive and faithful in supporting Paul's missionary work, in prayer, in sending, as we'll see in a couple of chapters, sending people, and in giving financially. Paul rejoices over these people because of a shared life together. A true partnership in the gospel. A fellowship not built around common interest, but a common Savior. It's the same way today. Living out ministry together causes us to love each other better. How many stories have I heard from those of you that used to go to Sturgis? How many stories are there for those of us that went on those disaster relief trips? Now, some of those can't be shared in polite company, but how many stories are there? How many stories are there from building these two buildings together? When we are all yoked together to pull in the same direction for the good of the kingdom, we're building a community that endures. This is more than fellowship the way we often use the word. This is partnership in the gospel. This is people joining together to serve God, to serve each other, to serve the community around them in ways that bring glory to the Savior. And it's God binding those people together into one body in Christ. But y'all, we have an enemy, and he is deeply invested in making sure that believers avoid this sort of community at all costs. He wants to make sure that our fellowship looks less like a band of brothers united toward a common goal and more like a donut fellowship. I'm not condemning donuts. Not a group with purpose and passion, but instead one willing to endure one another every once in a while, as long as the potluck has enough deviled eggs. The enemy of our soul convinces believers that no Christian community they find could ever be exciting enough to hold their attention. He leads us to pursue a never-ending series of mountaintop camp or conference-style experiences to make everything about, oh, me and Jesus. But that isn't what the Savior commanded us to be about. The church, the bride of Christ, is about we and Jesus. Yet we are so quick to isolate ourselves from the very community God ordained to be a place of growth and sanctification in our lives. And the sad thing is that sometimes the enemy doesn't have to intervene at all because we're so unwilling to show grace. We struggle with every church we try because none of them are perfect. Well, I hate to be the one to break it to you. Actually, I don't. If I hated it, I might not have written it. But the simple fact is, until the new creation, there will never be a perfect church. Because churches are filled with people. And there are no perfect people this side of glory. The beauty of God's choice to work through the church is in fact that it is filled with imperfect, broken people like you and like me. You and I, you and, like us, simply choosing to do the next right thing together. And I love Paul's last comment in this section, that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. This brings us back to the idea of sanctification, that the same God who began this process in us at salvation will not abandon that work until it is complete and we are fully freed from sin, fully reconciled to him. You can be confident that the God who initiated your salvation will complete your sanctification. There's a pastor who wrote in his commentary on these verses, "As I reflect on my 50 plus years in Christ, it is indeed God who has kept me. It's not my grip on God that has made the difference, but his grip on me. I am not confident in my goodness. I am not confident in my character. I am not confident in my history. I am not confident in my reverend persona. I am not confident in my perseverance. But I am confident in God." It cannot be stressed enough that my eternal hope does not rest in anything I do, in my grip strength holding on to God, but it rests in what Jesus has already done. And praise God for that. Verse 7. "It is right for me to feel this way about y'all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Our joy comes from a place, from a source that only the believer can know. Only God can give true joy. Joy that persists despite circumstance, even under imprisonment and persecution. And something I just noticed reading this again is that Paul is talking about his imprisonment. "I hold you in my heart, for you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Even in the middle of being in prison, Paul doesn't say, as we might expect, "Thank you for being with me during my imprisonment and in the defense of me and proving me to have been right in the first place, to have cast out the demon from the little girl and to have been right in all of the things that have led me to be imprisoned in Rome." He's not worried about his defense. "Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." The joy that Paul's writing about here came from the shared experience of the gospel that he had with the believers in Philippi, from partaking in the grace that only God can give. There's a beautiful doctrine of the church called, depending on how many words you want to use, eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. And it means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. And that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. It's easy to love the first half of that definition. It's easy to love being reminded that my salvation is not is based totally on God's grasp, not my grasp of him. And we should be encouraged by that. Sadly, in the culture in which we live, we probably need to be reminded more often of the second half of this definition. That if a person is not continuing in the faith, is not persevering until the end, it's unlikely that they ever were truly saved to begin with. We live in a place with a culturally Christian heritage, with many people who would mark themselves Christian on a census form, but whose lives reveal them to be practical atheists. It's not my job, and it's not your job to preach someone into or out of heaven, but it is my job this morning from this pulpit to be faithful to what God's word says. And it says that there are people in this community that if they died today, they would go to hell because they never put their faith in Jesus Christ. They may have gone down front at a VBS because their friends did. They may have been dunked in a baptistry to make their grandparents happy. But they place their trust in being a good person, or better than some, or in an attendance record at church. There are all kinds of lost people in Gray County. There are atheists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Buddhists, more than I can name. But the biggest mission field for the gospel right here and right now are these people who would mark Christian on a box, on a survey, but have no relationship with the Christ of Christianity. Why do I say that? Because God's word says it. Colossians 1 says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." Just like Rodney preached about a month and a half ago about the parable of the seeds, there are so many who have heard just enough of the gospel to come down front, make a decision, go to a VBS, come to a revival meeting, show up at a church, you know, a couple Sundays a month or a year, and they think that's it. And they think, all right, I've got this faith thing figured out. If we love the people around us, we've got to be willing to have the hard conversations. Say, I'm so excited that you made that decision, or that you went down front, or that you, whatever the story is, tell me about your relationship with him now. Talk to me about what that looks like. Let me tell you what Jesus has been doing in my life. What is he doing in yours? To open those conversations to be able to talk about the gospel. Verse 9. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Might seem a little bit weird to go from talking about eternal security into these verses. It feels like just a left turn. Okay, we were talking about eternal security and cultural Christianity that doesn't know Christ, and then suddenly here we are talking about Paul praying, because this is a prayer of intercession by Paul on behalf of the believers at Philippi. He's praying that they may grow in their love for God, their love for each other, their love for the lost around them. He's praying that they may be so filled with Christ's righteousness that there is no room left for sin. He prays for them to be pure, which deals with internal holiness, with their thought life and their emotional life. And then he prays for them to be blameless, which refers to external or observed holiness. Paul is praying for them to be the complete package of holiness, to be all that God has designed them to be for their good and for God's glory. And we spent a lot of time this morning setting the stage for where the book of Philippians is going to take us over the next, I wrote several weeks, but that would be a lie, the next 3 months. But there are some ways we need to apply even this introduction in our lives. First, praise the Lord that our security does not rest in our hands, that it's totally in His. Now, that doesn't mean, as Mike Satterfield said to us last spring, that we can rest on our blessed assurance and sit back to wait for heaven. We're to be the people busy looking for ways to serve God, busy looking for ways to serve each other, busy looking for ways to serve the community around us. This passage reminds us that serving together builds the community and relationships that endure, that bring joy even in the midst of trials. And finally, we need to be reminded that even when we cannot serve others in any other way, we can pray. When we feel helpless, when we feel separated or isolated, when we don't even know what to say, we can pray. Church, it matters more than I can say that no one ever be left in doubt as to where they stand in relationship to Christ. Jesus said that He is the way, the truth, the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through Him. So knowing whether you belong to Jesus is the single most important thing you can know. If you are in Christ this morning, if you have been made a new creation, if you have not only mentally accepted the truths of the gospel, not only mentally accepted that Jesus is fully God, fully man, that He lived the perfect life that we can't, that He died the death that you and I deserve, that He rose again on the third day, if you not only believe those truths mentally, but you've submitted your life to Him as Lord and as Savior, there is no scheme on earth, no demon in hell that can separate you from Christ Jesus. But if you, whether you're here in this room or you're watching online or you're watching this video on YouTube later, have placed your hope in eternal life in being good enough, or not as bad as that guy, or in inheriting your parents' or grandparents' faith, or in a visit to an altar 20 years ago that has borne no fruit in the time since, please don't wait another day to genuinely submit your life to Christ. The essence of the gospel is seen in Romans 6 that we read a little bit ago. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And y'all, too often we turn this time after the sermon into an invitation only for those who need to come make one of two or three very specific things. And certainly, if you need to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, this will be the time. Come talk to me or catch me after the service or talk to just about anybody that loves Jesus and you see them growing in Him. But for all the rest of us who are in Christ, who do belong to Him, there's also an invitation for us this morning. The invitation for us is to follow the example of Paul. We need to pray. We need to pray intercessory prayer, prayer where we intercede, where we pray on behalf of others. So this morning, we're not going to have any music playing for a few minutes. For the next several moments, church, I invite you to pray for others, whether that's quietly to yourselves, whether that's out loud and popcorn just prayer as the Spirit leads. You might be led to pray for those who are having physical or health needs. You might be led to pray for our church as we trust the Lord to lead us in this season of change. And what do things look like? What do you want this church to be, Lord? For many, it will be to pray after Paul's model, praying for friends, children, grandchildren to grow in their love of God or to begin a relationship with him. But whoever or whatever the Lord lays on your heart, I just invite us to go to the Lord in prayer right now and feel free to voice that prayer aloud or silently. And in a few moments, we'll close this time of prayer with a response in song.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.